We're in 2 Kings chapter 20, and we are taking a look at one of the most godly kings in the southern kingdom of Judah. Let's take a look at our timeline here for a minute. We've been looking at the monarchy, the kings of Israel, and it began as a united kingdom under Saul, David, and Solomon, and that lasted for 120 years, 40 years each they reigned. After Solomon, the kingdom was divided into the southern kingdom of Judah and the northern kingdom of Israel. 10 tribes of the 12 went north, 2 stayed south. And in the divided kingdom, the northern kingdom lasted for about 210 years, and then they went into captivity by the Assyrians. That's what we read about last week in chapter 17 of 2 Kings. And from this point on through the rest of the book of 2 Kings, we're just focusing on the southern kingdom of Judah. They'll continue on less than 150 years beyond that point. And who we're looking at is King Hezekiah, who's reigning at this time. And he, again, is one of the most godly kings that came out of the southern kingdom of Judah. In the northern kingdom of Israel, they had, I believe it was 19, maybe 20 kings of about 7 or 9 different dynasties. I don't remember off the top of my head. But none of the kings were good. They were all idolaters. And in the southern kingdom of Judah, there was, again, 19 or 20 kings from one dynasty, descendants of David. And there was a handful of really good kings. I think about half of them, close to half of them, went down as doing right in the eyes of the Lord. They were good, but there were some that were better than others, and a handful of them really standing out that brought reforms and all into the land, Hezekiah being one of them. Hezekiah came to the throne. His dad before him, Ahaz, was an idolater, and so he had defiled the temple, and there was a lot of house cleaning to do when Hezekiah got there. He removed the high places, one of the only kings that actually did that, and brought tremendous reforms, which we'll touch on today in this morning's lesson. But Hezekiah, a good king. We come to chapter 20 here, and Hezekiah gets sick. It says in chapter 20, verse 1, "In those days, Hezekiah was sick and near death, and Isaiah the prophet, the son of Amoz, went to him and said to him, 'Thus says the Lord, set your house in order, for you shall die and not live.'" Now, that's a tough thing to hear. No matter what age you are, that's a tough thing to hear. You're going to die, so you need to get your house together. Now, we know from 2 Kings chapter 18, verse 2, and our chapter right here, verse 6, it tells us how long Hezekiah reigned, that he began reigning when he was 25 years old, and he had a 29-year reign. And here we're going to find that he has 15 years extended to his life. And so when you do the math, you find out that Hezekiah is 39 years old at this point. And that's pretty young to hear that you're going to die, to set your house in order and get ready to die. And it's an important truth, really, not only for Hezekiah, but for us as well. We need to be prepared for the day that we die. And let's face it, we're not always going to have a prophet come to us and tell us that, prepare your house, you're going to die. And the number one way we need to be prepared is spiritually. We need to make sure that when we cross that threshold into eternity, that our lives are right with God. And the way that we get our lives right with God is through faith in Jesus Christ. He's the one who died for our sins. And what we need to do is receive the gift that he offers us, and that's the gift of eternal life. Number one, make sure your house is in order as far as your relationship with God goes. But on a practical level, maybe a secular level, we want to make sure that our affairs are in order, because when we go as Christians, it's glorious and everything, but what about the people who are left behind? And that's one thing that we don't really, unfortunately, think about that much, but those that are left behind are going to be sorrowing, not sorrowing as others who have no hope, but they're still going to be missing the one who has passed on. And so it's important to not add to their grief, and to go ahead and make sure that the house is in order, the affairs are in order, the finances are in order, and things of that nature. And when you think about it, if you think about your own situation for a moment, what would happen if you passed away today? If you're married, how would your spouse function? Do they know everything that you've been doing? Think about it this way. If you're parents and you have children, or if you're a single mom or a single dad, what would happen to your kids if you passed away today, if both parents were out of the scene? Where would your kids go? If you don't have a plan in place, it gets really sticky. Like if you think in your heart, well, they'll go to, you know, grandma and grandpa or something, it becomes challenging if that's not written down and recorded. And so again, it really behooves us to get our house in order, to make sure when that day comes, because that day will come, that our loved ones who are left behind will function in as graceful a way as possible. So here Hezekiah is getting word that he is going to pass from the scene. It says in verse 2, "Then he turned his face toward the wall and prayed to the Lord, saying, 'Remember now, O Lord, I pray, how I have walked before you in truth and with a loyal heart and have done what was good in your sight And Hezekiah wept bitterly. Now, nobody really wants to die. Even more so, Hezekiah, under the knowledge that he had in that time frame, under the Old Covenant, there wasn't a whole lot of information given concerning life after death like there is in our day. There's a lot written in the New Testament that tells us about what's going to happen once we pass from this life. Paul, writing in 2 Timothy chapter 1, verse 10, concerning Jesus Christ, our Savior, he says, "Who has abolished death and brought life and immortality to light through the gospel." Jesus brought, in the New Testament, writers brought a lot of knowledge concerning immortality. What's going to happen to us once we die? As Christians, what's going to happen is you're going to go immediately into the presence of the Lord. That's a glorious thing, a glorious truth. When you take your last breath here on earth, you're going to take your first breath, if you will, in heaven, in the presence of the Lord. And also it says at some point you're going to receive a new body, a body that's fit for eternity and fit for the heavenly realm. And I don't know about you, but can I get an amen to that? All right. Looking forward to that day. It also tells us what's going to happen to those that aren't believers, that haven't received Christ as their Savior. It says that they are going to go to a place called Hades. And some translations translate that hell. But what it is it's like a temporary holding place until the day of judgment. It would be similar to if somebody was guilty of first-degree murder and he was thrown into jail until the time that he would be sentenced. Then he would go to his sentencing and he would receive his life sentence and be sent off, let's say in this illustration, to prison. Hades is like jail. It's the temporary holding place. But there's coming a day called the Great White Throne Judgment of God, which is at the end of time as we see time, as far as the earth is concerned. It's at the end of the millennial reign of Christ, where there will be the destruction of this earth and the heavens as we know it. And prior to the recreation of a new heavens and new earth, there's going to be the Great White Throne Judgment of God, where the unbelievers throughout the millennia will stand before God. And it will be a time, not a time of second chances, but it will be a time of sentencing, where they will be sentenced for eternity to the lake of fire. And so it's serious business when we look at life after death concerning believers and unbelievers. The good news, though, is we know it. We know a lot more about it now than they did prior to the writing of the New Testament. And so in Hezekiah's day, in his mind, he's sorrowing because he's just looking at it like, this is where everybody lives. This is where we can communicate. This is where we can worship God. When we die, we go and are buried in the ground. And there wasn't as much knowledge. Not that there wasn't any knowledge of an afterlife, but there wasn't as much knowledge. And so he sorrows here, and you can understand his sorrow. And as he's going before the Lord here, and as he's crying out to the Lord, as he says in verse 3, he says, "Remember, Lord, how I have walked before you in truth and with a loyal heart and have done what was good in your sight." And as I mentioned in starting, Hezekiah, he was a great king. He was one of the best kings in the southern kingdom of Judah. And he did do a lot of things for the country at that time. As I had mentioned, his father Ahaz was a wicked king, and he did evil in the sight of the Lord, and he brought in idolatrous worship and half-hearted worship and all of that. And what Hezekiah did when he came in is he consecrated the temple. He got out everything that had defiled the temple through his dad Ahaz. He consecrated it. He set it apart for God's exclusive use. He also reinstituted the Passover, and this hadn't been celebrated in many, many years. And if you remember the Passover, it was a yearly celebration that was looking back to a great deliverance that God had wrought for the children of Israel. When they were slaves in Egypt, God brought the children of Israel out of Egypt through the hand of Moses, and they would celebrate the Passover to remember that event. And specifically what happened is Moses was inflicting, through God, plagues upon the inhabitants of Egypt to try and get Pharaoh to change his mind and let the children of Israel go and worship God. But he continued to harden his heart. And so ultimately the 10th plague came, which was the death of the firstborn in all the land. And that would be what would get Pharaoh to drive the children of Israel out of Egypt, because he would lose his firstborn son. And so when this plague was about to come, God instructed Moses to tell the children of Israel to take a lamb and slaughter it and take its blood and put it on the doorposts of the house, so that when the destroyer, the death angel, came through at midnight, it would see the blood on the doorposts pass over the house where the people were inside, and those guys would be spared. Hence the name of the feast, the Passover. But those who didn't have blood on the doorposts, they would perish inside. They were to celebrate this feast on a yearly basis, and what they would be doing is they would be remembering what God had done for them, how he brought them out of bondage, slavery in Egypt, and they hadn't celebrated it for years. But now when Hezekiah comes to the throne, he reinstitutes the Passover, and they begin to observe that, the greatness of God and the way he had had his outstretched arm and brought this great deliverance upon them. And the other thing he did was remove the pagan altars. He went throughout the land and he cleansed the land of the various high places and the idolatrous images that his dad Ahaz had brought in. And so he did a good job when you look at it. I mean, as he said, he did what was right in the eyes of the Lord. And when you look at the things that he did, the consecrating of the temple, the observing of the Passover, and the removing of the pagan altars, it's a great pattern for a Christian to follow in our own lives. I mean, we don't have a temple that we can cleanse. We have a church building that we come and worship in, but I guess we do have a temple we can cleanse, don't we? And it's not this church building. It's actually our own beings. It tells us in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 19, "Do you not know that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit, who is in you, whom you have from God, and you are not your own?" When you become a Christian, when you ask Jesus Christ to be your Lord and Savior, God's Holy Spirit takes up residence in your being. And that's why we can say, "I'm never alone. Even though I'm going through difficult times, I'm never alone again because God is with me." He literally is with you. And he's taken up residence, the divine nature in these jars of clay. Think about that. In these earthen vessels. And in the reality, we realize that we are no longer our own. And that's something that we want to remember. When we become Christians, we have yielded, we have surrendered our life to the Lord. And so he takes up residence and our bodies are referred to as the temple. And so when we talk about the cleansing of the temple, the setting apart of the temple like Hezekiah did, and we look at the application in our own lives, I think about what Paul said in Romans chapter 12, beginning from verse 1. He said, "I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service." The imagery is that of the Old Testament sacrificial system as you're presenting yourself, your entire being, as a living sacrifice. And the idea under the Old Covenant sacrificial system is when they had the burnt offering was the one that was wholly consumed on the altar. You gave the animal and the whole thing was completely burnt up, consumed, and the smoke would arise to God. And the symbolism is that this creature here, this animal, is ascending. It's totally the Lord's, totally given over to the Lord's. There's no part that came back to the worshiper. And so with us, we are to be completely surrendered to the Lord when we become Christians. And really, that's what a Christian is all about. And that's the thing we have to remember, especially in our day and age and in the nation that we live in, where Christianity can just become another badge on our array of multiple badges. You know, you see the lanyards, and I'm this, and I'm that, and I'm American, and I'm conservative, and I'm Christian. It's not to be that way. When you become a Christian, it's like you are totally given over to the Lord. You're no longer your own. You're his because he's died for you and he's paid a high price for you. And when we receive him as our Savior, we also receive him as our Lord. He is the master. We are the slaves. We are the servants. And that's really the concept. So when you think of Christianity, when you think of being a Christian, think of the word surrender. To me, that describes it so well. I'm surrendered to the Lord. I'm his. I'm not my own anymore. And so again, back to cleansing this vessel. When we look at Romans chapter 12, verse 2, he continues on and says, "And do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God." And so as Hezekiah set apart the temple for God's exclusive use, so we are to be set apart for God's exclusive use. No tainting inside. And when it says, "Do not be conformed to this world," when it's speaking about the world, it's not talking about the dirt that's outside. It's talking about the philosophy, the mores of this world, how this world operates. Well, how does this world operate? You know, you think about that. When you look in the Bible, 1 John 5:19, it says that the whole world lies under the sway of the wicked one. The whole world is influenced by the devil. Jesus referred to the devil as the ruler of this world. Paul the Apostle referred to the devil as the prince of the power of the air and as the god of this world. The god of this world that has blinded the minds of the unbelieving, deceived the minds of the unbelieving. So when we talk about the world, we're talking about the philosophy, the mindset of the world. Me first, look out for number one. I don't care about you. I'm focused on me. When we talk about the mindset of the world, we're talking about that which would be against God's will as revealed in his word, that which is ungodly. Back to our verse, do not be conformed to this world. Well, how do you get conformed to this world, first of all? Just by being born. Just by being born, you are being conformed because it's all around us. The influence of the world is everywhere we look. You look on television. Media is a big part of how we are molded into the mindset of this world. And I'll ask you this question. I think I brought this up at the men's retreat this year. How does modern media depict the average white male who's middle-aged? He's an idiot. He's a buffoon. Think of The Simpsons. Think of the sitcoms that are on. He's a jerk. He's the one who doesn't know it. I remember that show, Married with Children. Think of that. That's what you're seeing out there. How does the Bible set out the male? Spiritual leader, right? The head of the household, the one responsible for the family, the one that's supposed to be providing for the family. It's completely in opposition to that. So when it says do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed, so there's got to be a change because our minds are being programmed according to the processes and the influence, the philosophy of this world. The transformation through our mind comes through actually getting that stuff out, not putting it in, and putting in this, putting in the godly. And so it's talking about spending your time reading through God's word, knowing what God's will is, and letting him transform your life through that fashion. And so again, the parallel here with the cleansing of the temple would be us, our own beings being surrendered over to the Lord and allowing God to work in our life in that fashion. And the next one, you know, we think about reinstituting the Passover or observing the Passover. Now, the connection with that is obviously the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. It was on the night that they were celebrating the Passover feast that Jesus instituted the Lord's Supper. When they were celebrating the deliverance from Egypt, Jesus said at that time, here, take this bread and eat it. This is my body, which is broken for you. Take this cup and drink it. This is my blood of the new covenant, which is shed for you. In other words, he's saying, do this in remembrance of me now, a greater deliverance that God is bringing for you, much greater than the deliverance out of Egypt. When you look at the Bible has a lot of predictive prophecy in it, a lot of passages that foretell the future, and it's one of the areas where we can see the authenticity and the divine inspiration of the scriptures, fulfilled predictive prophecy. But there's a lot of things that are written in the Bible, literal words that predict things that are going to come to pass, like the birth of Jesus Christ, Micah 5:2, that he would be born in Bethlehem, and also that he would be born of a virgin, Isaiah 7:14. And so you read these and then you see that, wow, they came to pass. Over 300 of them came to pass. The Bible also has things that took place, events that happened that were a foreshadowing, a picture of a greater truth that would yet come. Think of Abraham offering his son Isaac on Mount Moriah. He took his only son, the one that he loved. First time the word love is used in the Bible. The son that he loved and took him up to offer him as a sacrifice before the Lord. That's a picture of what our Heavenly Father did 2,000 years later on the exact same mountain with his own dear son. So you have these events that are types, is what we refer to, types that are foreshadowing greater events. And this is what the Passover was. That lamb that was slaughtered so the blood could be put on the doorpost, that lamb didn't do anything wrong, did he? It's just an innocent little victim there whose blood was shed so that the people could be saved. John the Baptist, when he first saw Jesus in John 1:29, said, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." Why did John refer to another man as a lamb? The fulfillment of the type is the answer. Jesus is the one, the innocent one, who would shed his blood so that those who would believe in him would be protected when the day of judgment comes. Remember the death angel in Egypt. When that day of judgment comes, we're going to be spared. Why? Because the blood has been applied, if you will, to our life. We believe in the one who shed his blood for our sins. And so when we speak now, the correlation here about observing the Passover, we're talking about not only that we are the temple now of the Lord and that we're to be set apart to him, but how we got here. How did I end up getting to this point where I can have the divine nature dwelling in this jar of clay? It's because of Jesus. It's because of what he's done, that he's laid down his life. As someone has aptly said over the weekend, and I can't remember where I was where I heard it, the observing of what Jesus has done at the cross is not just for remembering what happened in the past and being thankful for what he's done so that I can be where I am today, but it's to be thankful on account of what's happening right now in the present, that I can have a real relationship with God because of what Jesus did back there, and also the hope within me for the future, that I can go to heaven because of what Jesus did back there. So it's an observing of his work on Calvary's cross, the sacrifice that he made. As Jesus said in Mark 10:45, "For even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve, and to give his life a ransom for many." So we have this parallel that we're looking at here, the cleansing of the temple, and also the observing of the Passover. And remember, the other one was the removing of the pagan altars. And that simply means to remove out of your life that which would hinder your walk with God. Now, when you become a Christian, it's true, you're a brand new creature in Christ. But let's face it, nobody's perfect, right? When we come to the Lord, there's still all of that stuff that's in our lives that the Lord wants to cleanse out of us. It's like in the Bible, we've got the imagery of us being this lump of clay and God being the potter. And we're on the potter's wheel and he wants to take us and he wants to fashion us into a beautiful vessel. It also likens God to this builder and we're the building that he's building together. It also likens God to this composer and we're the symphony, we're his poema, we're his poem that he wants to create into something beautiful. And yet, even though when we become a Christian and we receive Christ as our Savior, and even though it's a free gift, he still left us with the choice as to whether we want him to do that work in our lives or to say, no, I'm not going to let you touch that part of my life. I'm going to continue living this way. If you notice, there's things that come up in our lives as Christians where God will show us that needs to be removed right there. And it might be a grudge that we've been holding on to for years, bitterness that we have towards an individual. And we might, oftentimes the Lord does this when you're reading through your Bible. And again, back to the being transformed by the renewing of your mind. When you're reading through your Bible, you might read about Jesus on the cross saying, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." And all of a sudden in your mind, you might realize that God wants me to forgive as well. Just like as it speaks in the Lord's Prayer that we're to forgive others just as he's forgiven us. And all of a sudden that person comes to our mind and we realize, man, I'm still holding a bitter grudge against that one. And the Lord is saying, I want you to deal with that. I want you to forgive that person. And you have the choice at that point to say, no way, I'm not going to do it. Not after what they've done to me. Or you can say, you know what? I want to do it, but I don't think I can. I'm willing, but I'm going to need your help. And that's what the Lord is looking for. He's looking for us to surrender. And then he comes in by his power and gives you the ability to be able to forgive or to break that vice or whatever it may be as he's doing that. It says in Ephesians 4:22-24, out of the New Living Translation, "Throw off your old sinful nature and your former way of life, which is corrupted by lust and deception. Instead, let the Spirit renew your thoughts and attitudes. Put on your new nature, created to be like God, truly righteous and holy." He wants to do the work, and he will do the work if we'll let him. That's the thing, if we'll let him. Now, one of the things we as Christians have to remember is God works on each one of us individually in his way, in his time. We have to remember that just because God's showing us something and we're getting that area of our life right with God, it doesn't mean that we now are the Holy Spirit going around and telling everybody else, you need to clean up this area of your life. That's a problem, because what happens is people will try, well-meaning Christians will try and change their lives. When someone comes to them and says, well, this is how a Christian is really supposed to live. You're not supposed to do that, or you're not supposed to act like that. And then the person will really try, but what happens is they're trying, number one, in their own strength, and number two, it's just an outward effort, and there's not a change of the heart. If it's going to be lasting, there's got to be a change of the heart. And the only way that can happen is if God is doing the work. So we need to be patient and let the Lord work in his way and in his timing on each one of us individually. We're always going to be under construction. So none of us are ever going to reach that point, this side of eternity, where we're perfect. And so in your life, you might have been a Christian for 20 or 30 years. God's still working on you. I mean, to require it 30 years ago that you get this area of your life right, you weren't ready at that point. God's working little by little as he's changing us and making us into what he wants to be so that we can be more effective for him in the kingdom. In Hebrews chapter 12, verses 1 and 2, It says, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which so easily ensnares us. And let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking unto Jesus. There's our Christian life right there. It's a race, and it's not the 100-yard dash. It's a marathon. Let us run with endurance so that we can get to the end and finish well. We're to keep our eyes on Jesus, and we're to lay aside the weight. When a runner's ready to go, training's done. Remove the ankle weights, remove that which would hinder, and go. With us, that sin we're hanging on to, the bitterness, the vice, time to remove that so that we can run this race and glorify God in the process. So as we look at this, we're to cleanse the temple. We're to recognize what Jesus has done for us, and also we're to remove that which would hinder, the pagan altars. Well, we made it through verse 3. Huh? Let's move on to verse 4. And it happened before Isaiah had gone out into the middle court that the word of the Lord came to him saying, return and tell Hezekiah, the leader of my people, thus says the Lord, the God of David, your father, I have heard your prayer. I have seen your tears. Surely I will heal you. On the third day, you shall go up to the house of the Lord, and I will add to your days 15 years. I will deliver you and this city from the hand of the king of Assyria, and I will defend this city for my own sake and for the sake of my servant David. And so it's neat. Hezekiah's prayer is heard. Important to pray, isn't it? His prayer was heard. 15 years added to his life, and God said that he would not only deliver him, heal him, and restore him, but he said, deliver this city from the Assyrians. Some commentators believe, chronologically, chapter 20 should occur before chapters 18 and 19. Chapters 18 and 19, we went over on Wednesday. It was the Sennacherib and the Assyrian army that came and took a number of the cities in Judah and then besieged or put a siege against Jerusalem to try and starve them out, to get them to give up and take them into captivity at that point. But Hezekiah, at that point, cried out to the Lord. When everything was against him, he cried out to the Lord and sought the Lord. And again, some commentators believe that this promise here is going to be referring back to what we talked about on Wednesday. It's a possibility. 2 Chronicles chapter 32, to look at Hezekiah's heart and his trust in the Lord during that time when the Assyrians were sieged, surrounding him. It says in 2 Chronicles 32, verses 7 and 8, Hezekiah talking to his people, be strong and courageous. Do not be afraid nor dismayed before the king of Assyria, nor before all the multitude that is with him. For there are more with us than with him. Now, there were tens of thousands with the Assyrians. But what he's saying is we've got God on our side. And when you have God on your side, you always have the majority. He said, with him, with the Assyrian king, is an arm of flesh. He has a military power, yes. But with us is the Lord our God to help us and fight our battles. And the people were strengthened by the words of Hezekiah, king of Judah. The way that whole thing panned out was that God sent his angel. The angel of the Lord went through the Assyrian camp that was surrounding Jerusalem and in one night killed 185,000 Assyrian soldiers. When they got up in the morning, nothing but corpses. God brought the victory to Hezekiah and the inhabitants of Jerusalem as they looked to him and trusted in him. And so as he says here, I'm going to deliver you and the city. But getting back to Hezekiah and his sickness, verse 7, it says, then Isaiah said, take a lump of figs. So they took and laid it on the boil, and he recovered. So apparently his illness was some kind of boil that had poisons going into his body. And it's interesting because God said he's going to heal him. And, you know, God could just speak the word and you'd be healed. But he uses this medicinal practice of that day. Take a lump of figs and go put it on the boil and you're going to be healed. I think it kind of has an application for us. When we pray, as we should, is when we pray for healing, we know God can heal instantaneously and that God can heal without any other means, but oftentimes he uses modern medicine to heal. And we should avail ourselves of that, of prescription drugs and modern medicine, doctors and things like that. It would be, in my opinion, foolish, unless the Lord was really directing you, it would be foolish not to seek medical help for something. I know some people can get to a point where they go, I'm just trusting God to heal me. As they die? Well, God, don't you think God has gifted men with knowledge so that they can become doctors and nurses and make this kind of medicine that they can use on our bodies? Like our little Mikey, my little three-year-old, got a fever last night. We checked his temperature, 104 degrees. And we're like, ooh, boy, that's high. And so we go in, and the first thing I do, as a pastor, probably the first thing should have been pray for him, but the first thing I did is, honey, we need to get medicine. Okay, let's go get the Motrin. And so we gave him the medicine, but then, honey, daddy's going to pray for you. And so there's both sides to it. There's using what God has gifted men to be able to produce, and there's also praying and trusting God for the healing and knowing that God can do it in his way, in his time. Verse 8, and Hezekiah said to Isaiah, what is the sign that the Lord will heal me and that I shall go up to the house of the Lord the third day? Then Isaiah said, this is the sign to you from the Lord, that the Lord will do the thing which he has spoken. Shall the shadow go forward 10 degrees or go backward 10 degrees? Now what Hezekiah is seeking for is a sign, confirmation that he is in fact actually going to be healed. And Isaiah is presenting him with the option, okay, you call it out. What's it going to be? Shall the, in essence, clock go forward or shall the clock go backwards? They've got a sundial, the staircase. Shall the shadow go forward on it 10 degrees or shall it go backwards 10 degrees? And Hezekiah answered, verse 10, it is an easy thing for the shadow to go down 10 degrees. It's going to go that way anyway. No, but let the shadow go backward 10 degrees. So Isaiah the prophet cried out to the Lord, and he brought the shadow 10 degrees backward by which it had gone down on the sundial of Ahaz. You say impossible. I say again, if you can believe Genesis 1:1, you'll have no problem with this verse. Genesis 1:1, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. If you can believe that, you're okay with this. Now, how did he do that? And you think about it, you know, logically, and granted, I agree, logically, it's impossible. I mean, if he stopped the earth, if I read correctly, the earth is spinning at 1,000 miles an hour. If he stopped it, all the people go flying off, let alone back it up. But it's not to say that God didn't do it that way. He could, but do you think God would just slam on the brakes? When you go to a stop sign and you're doing 60 miles an hour, is that how you stop? Okay, you slow down little by little, right? You don't go, stop sign, you know, slide and all your kids go flying to the front of the car. You slow down gradually, and he could have backed it up and started it again. Is God able to do that? Yeah. Well, some still, I think, you know, those who would know all of the ramifications of that would say it's still, it's impossible to do that. God is multifaceted. He can work in all of those little fingers that would be affected by that, and he could do that. It's possible too, because what happened, what it says happened, is the shadow went back. It doesn't say the earth reversed its orbit. It says the shadow went back. There could be a refraction of light. God could do that as well. The sun's beaming down. He could have bent the light or however that works and caused that shadow to go back. Bottom line is he made a sign. Bottom line, it was a miracle, and God was able to do it, and this was the sign that he gave him. One of the things that I want to point out, though, is it is important as we stand up to be witnesses for the Lord, for the Word of God, that we're careful to not try and prove the Bible by sensational means that aren't true. There's something that's still floating around the internet that's been floating around for decades that says that NASA was trying to figure out the orbits, the future orbits of the planets. In order to do that, they had to go back to previous orbits. And as they're looking, lo and behold, there's a missing day in history. Well, what happened to the day? And they're like, at NASA, I don't know what happened to it. And one guy, I remember in Sunday school, I remember that Joshua told the sun to stand still at one point, but it says for about a day. We still have 40 minutes missing somewhere. I remember another spot right here where in 2 Kings it says that the shadow went backward 10 degrees. That's 40 minutes. There's our missing day. And now the Christians can say, see these scientists who we all unfortunately tend to put in a box as unbelievers. Not all scientists are unbelievers, by the way. There's a lot of good Bible-believing scientists out there. But we tend to lump them in a box and go, see, the Bible's true and it was proved right under your own nose. The unfortunate thing is that's a bogus story. That's not true. And when you look at it, you don't go back in history to figure out the orbits of planets in the future. And how in the world would you ever find that there's a missing day? The thing that I want to point out is you can lay a strong foundation for why you believe in the Bible through other means. And we need to know that. We need to know about archaeology. We need to know about what I mentioned earlier about prophecy, fulfilled predictive prophecy. That's powerful proof for the inspiration of Scripture. We need to know about manuscript evidence. Do you know that there's more evidence for the New Testament than any other book of antiquity? Hands down. And those are the kind of things that if we know them, those are facts. Those are provable, verifiable. And when we know that, we can stand and give a reason for why we believe. But this other kind of stuff, it makes us look foolish and it does more harm than good because once they can prove us wrong, then they're going to question what we're saying about God. and our credibility is damaged, and we want to be careful not to do that. So how do you know? A couple of websites, urbanlegends.com, snopes.com. Go on a Google search bar and type in urban legends, and you'll find various sites where the guys go to the effort to research these things and then do your homework and see. You know, when a forward comes to your email address, take another 5 minutes and see if it's really true before you forward it on. Again, you don't want to damage your credibility as a Christian so that people will believe the truth that you are saying concerning God and His Word. Well, that brings us to verse 12. It says, at that time, Baradok Baladan, and as I've said before, if you're looking for names for your kids, lots of good names in the Bible. Baradok Baladan, boy, if we had only had one more boy, I think that might have been a strong consideration. At that time, Baradok Baladan, the son of Baladan, king of Babylon, sent letters and a present to Hezekiah, for he heard that Hezekiah had been sick. And Hezekiah was attentive to them and showed them all the house of his treasures, the silver and gold, the spices and precious ointment, and all his armory, all that was found among his treasures. There was nothing in his house or in all his dominion that Hezekiah did not show them. He looks like kind of a little boy showing off all of his toys. Now, these guys that are coming over from Babylon, it's not just because they, hey, want to give you a get well. No, it's not for that reason. They are going to be the next world power, and they're trying to get Judah on their side against the Assyrians. That's the reason they're coming over. Hezekiah, unfortunately, is like laying down all of his defenses and showing them everything he has. The Babylonians are going to be the ones that come in a century and take everything that Judah has. What happened, 2 Chronicles clues us into this, though God had healed Hezekiah, it says in 2 Chronicles 32, 25 and 26, but Hezekiah did not repay according to the favor shown him, for his heart was lifted up. What does that mean? Proud. He got proud. Therefore, wrath was looming over him and over Judah and Jerusalem. Then Hezekiah humbled himself for the pride of his heart, he and the inhabitants of Jerusalem, so that the wrath of the Lord did not come upon them in the days of Hezekiah. It would come upon in the days of his ancestors, his sons, and his grandchildren. But it was the wrong thing he did. He was lifted up with pride. It also says, 2 Chronicles 32, 31, however, regarding the ambassadors of the princes of Babylon, whom they sent to him to inquire about the wonder that was done in the land, that might be the shadow we're talking about, God withdrew from him in order to test him, that he might know all that was in his heart. So God heals him. The Babylonian envoys come over, and God removes from him to see what Hezekiah is going to do. Are you going to stand there and go, oh, look at all of my treasures and look at my palace? And he stands back from him to see what's in his heart. Is he filled with pride? Is he going to glorify the Lord? When we look at our own lives, we kind of think how we would react in certain situations. We read about these other countries where they're hostile towards Christianity and these people are dying for what they believe in. And we look at our own lives and we start wondering, what would I do if somebody put a gun to my head and said, I'm going to kill you unless you renounce your faith in Christ or unless you convert to this other faith? And we sit there and we kind of wonder, and some of us think, well, I know what I would do, but we really don't know until we're put to the test. And I think God allows trials and testings in our life to show us. I think that's what either 1 Peter or 2 Peter chapter 1 is referring to when it talks about our faith being tried like gold and silver is tested in the fire. It has to go through that testing process in order to see the value of it. And so with our own beliefs and our faiths, we go through these trials to see what we're really made of. And it reveals to us where we are or where we're not. And hopefully we'll fall back on our face to God and say, God, forgive me. I thought it was this man or this woman, but I realize I'm this. God is so merciful, though, and so faithful to pick us up. Just keep your eyes on me and follow me. So Hezekiah, lifted up with pride, tested. Again, Baradok Baladan coming over, most likely, to secure an alliance with him and ultimately getting the info that will take him down. Verse 14, then Isaiah the prophet went to King Hezekiah and said to him, what did these men say and from where did they come to you? So Hezekiah said, they came from a far country, from Babylon. And he said, what have they seen in your house? So Hezekiah answered, they have seen all that is in my house. There is nothing among my treasures that I have not shown them. Then Isaiah said to Hezekiah, hear the word of the Lord. Behold, the days are coming when all that is in your house and what your fathers have accumulated until this day shall be carried to Babylon. Nothing shall be left, says the Lord. And they shall take away some of your sons who will descend from you, whom you will beget, and they shall be eunuchs in the palace of the kings of Babylon. If you turn to Daniel chapter 1 and read the first 7 verses, you find that Daniel and Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, they're Babylonian names there, these are guys of royal descent. That is the fulfillment of what Isaiah is saying right here. Descendants of royalty that are taken by the Babylonians with the spoil to become eunuchs in the house, the palace at Babylon. Verse 19, so Hezekiah said to Isaiah, the word of the Lord which you have spoken is good. For he said, will there not be peace and truth, at least in my days? It kind of paints him as someone who does not have concern for his descendants. Well, not going to happen to me, so it's a good word. I don't know. Verse 20, now the rest of the acts of Hezekiah, all his might and how he made a pool and a tunnel and brought water into the city, are they not written in the book of the Chronicles of the Kings of Judah? This is one of the things that's a real neat tourist thing in Jerusalem, is Hezekiah's tunnel. The Gihon Spring, which was outside of the walls of Jerusalem, was their waters, one of their water sources. And so when they would be besieged by an enemy, they could easily lose their water supply if the enemy came to that spring. So what he did is he covered up the spring and built a tunnel all the way inside the wall to the pool of Siloam. You see the Gihon Spring and the pool of Siloam just south of the city. And you can see the Temple Mount area where the Dome of the Rock, the Mosque of Omar, now stands. But this is where he brought water inside of the city through a tunnel. A tunnel that was cut into sheer rock, and it was 1,777, interesting numbers, feet, with workmen digging from both directions that arrived in the middle. That seems like a feat in itself in those days. But it's something that you can actually walk through today, Hezekiah's tunnel, where he was able to bring the water outside of the city, inside of the city, to the pool of Siloam, so that in the time of a siege, they would have water. And again, the whole idea of a siege is to starve the people. And so if they had water in there, they can last quite a long time. So it was a good thing. So that's one thing that's mentioned in verse 20. It says in verse 21, so Hezekiah rested with his fathers. Then Manasseh, his son, reigned in his place. Hezekiah was a good king. He was one of the best of the southern kingdom of Judah. And you would probably agree that he probably had a better start than he had a finish. When he began, he cleansed the temple. When he began, he reinstituted the Passover feast. And he also cleansed the place from the pagan altars. But as we see towards the end of his life, there's pride that sets in, though he does humble himself again. And he was given 15 additional years to live. What did he do with those 15 additional years? Sometimes we get a mindset that if we just have time, that will take care of everything. We get things like time will tell or time will heal or, you know, it'll work itself out in time. That's not true. It's not time that does it. It's what we do with that time. Now, he was given 15 years. How many years do you have? None of us know. None of us know how long we have. What are we going to do with the time that we do have? Hopefully, we'll use it well. In Ephesians chapter 5, verses 15 and 16, Paul writes, therefore, be careful how you walk, not as unwise men, but as wise, making the most of your time, because the days are evil. And in Psalm 90, verse 12, a psalm of Moses, so teach us to number our days, that we may gain a heart of wisdom. Number our days. Hezekiah had 15 years. In the biblical year, that's 5,400 days that he had to live, and then he would die. Teach us to number our days. Okay, one day goes by, 5,399 I have left. Another day goes by. We can never get that time back, can we? It's passing by us at a rapid rate. Make the most of your time. Make the most of every opportunity you have, because the days we live in are evil. The days we live in have people who need Jesus. And God has elected to use you as the army of God, the body of Christ, to take his word to a needy world. Let's make the most of every opportunity. Amen.